Well, it's good to be back with you again. Now, Pastor Bryce ordered me to wear my uniform, but he told me that some of you were going to be in uniform. And I'm still looking. I just don't see it. Many of you have asked where Ruth is. Well, a lot of our senior adults are in Branson. I don't know why. And so she is tasked with the primary keyboardist over at the country church, so I'm ruthless today, so you better hang on. She keeps me in check. She monitors what I say and then disciplines me when I go astray. But it is a joy to be here today. Let me ask you to find in your Bibles the book of Romans. We're going to be specifically in the 8th chapter of Romans, but keep it open because we're going to do a little excursion in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Now, the pastor is with Lauren today. I tried to get Lauren to go into submarines, but I was not very effective in influencing her. In fact, I tried to get her to go to the Naval Academy. She did get an appointment, but she took some little rinky-dink school up in the Northeast, some Harvard, wasn't it? I think, yeah. So, anyway, I love your pastor. I love Denise and I love Lauren. You're blessed, blessed people. And I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. If you found the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 31, let me ask you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. By the way, while you're doing it, can everybody hear me all right? Am I clear? All right. Because the truth is, if you can't hear, then we'll be wasting about 25 or 30 minutes. And I don't want to do that. The Bible says, beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the church at Rome. And then for your awesome providence in preserving it for us. Father, it speaks volumes to us, particularly in a day like today. So I pray that your word will accomplish what you say it will, that it will not return unto you void, but will accomplish, do that for which you've sent it forth. I pray, Father, that I might be an effective and truthful messenger, and that only of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me remind you, and honestly, it's just for a reminder for me as much as anything else. I'm here this morning as a messenger of the Lord to do my best in faithfully proclaiming God's word. I'm not here to persuade you to do anything. I'm not here to convince you to do anything. You see, that's the Holy Spirit's job. And for years, I pastored, and Sunday nights and Mondays were miserable times for me because I felt like if there wasn't a mighty movement of God's people, that somehow I'd failed in my task. Finally, I realized all my task is to faithfully study, prepare, and deliver His word. After that, it's up to Him. So I rejoice on Sunday nights and Mondays as much as any other time, because however you respond, that's between you and God. It has nothing to do with me. So that's probably for my benefit as much as anybody, because I'd like to have a good night tonight. So you now know my purpose here this morning. You see, I'm 75 years old. I will be in 16 days. And I've never seen such divisiveness among people. Of all genders, of all races, of all ethnicities, and of course, in politics. Now, most people have chosen to take sides in the conflict. And don't worry, I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to ask you this question. Are you on God's side, or is God on your side? Now, who wouldn't want the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God on their side? Well, I think all of us would. But you know, it's not enough to simply say that I want God on my side. The primary question is, whose side am I on? Am I on God's side? I was reading a guy by the name of Gene Grussman, who wrote Words That Lincoln Lived By. And there's this incident that occurred during the Civil War when President Lincoln was meeting with a group of clergymen. And one of the pastors made this statement, "I hope the Lord is on our side." And this was Abraham Lincoln's reply: "I'm not at all concerned about that, for I know that the Lord is always on the side of the right. But it's my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation be on the Lord's side." Now that sentiment was also expressed by President Ronald Reagan when he spoke to the Religious Broadcasters Association in 1984. And this is what President Reagan said: "We must be cautious in claiming God is on our side. I think the real question we must answer is, are we on His side?" Now this principle is not just due in the last 200 years of American politics. This principle is stated and found throughout the Bible. For example, if you were to turn to 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 and 2, you would find there that the prophet Azariah reminded King Asa and all Judah of this: "The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." And that principle is certainly reinforced in our text for the morning, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church and said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And so I want to examine that proposition this morning, and I want to try to answer, as Paul did, the five questions that arose in our text. And the first question is this: what shall we say to these things? That was the first thing that Paul wrote. Now, isn't it interesting to you, what things? I mean, when you go to the scripture and you see a therefore, or you see a question like Paul has written, you need to examine and see what in the world the writer of scripture is describing or talking about. And if we don't do that, if we don't check that, then we're tempted to use the text for a pretext in order to accomplish our purposes rather than what God wants to accomplish. So what do you think Paul means when he says these things? Well, don't forget, we call this the book of Romans, but it is in fact what? It's a letter. By the way, when I pause like that, you can give me the answer. In fact, if you do, I usually move a little faster. Ruth's down there always sitting on the edge of the seat ready to give me an answer because she wants me to move faster. So you can replace Ruth today and help me out. So when he says these things, because this is a letter, we need to look at the letter. What has he said to this point? Now, most of you realize that in the book of Romans, there's a very clear presentation of the gospel. And many of us memorize that, and we call that presentation what? The Roman Road. That's exactly right. It's a great, concise, and easily located method of telling somebody how to be saved. So, in this particular letter, Paul does a great job of laying out one of the most systematic presentations of theology, of the Christian theology there is. For example, if you looked in chapter 1, verse 16, here Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, thank you, Kay, it is the power of God to everyone, to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, if you look in chapter 3, in verses 23 and 24, Paul there writes to the church, all have sinned and fall short of the... You're getting it now? Okay, you're helping me. And fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by His grace. Now, if you look in chapter 5, in verse 8, the Bible says that God demonstrates His love toward us in this, that He gave His only Son so that we might have life. And you look in chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Because it's in chapter 7 that Paul confesses his own sinfulness. And so if you want to be encouraged, read chapter 7. Unless, of course, you're perfect. Then don't read chapter 7. But here's what Paul wrote. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. Wages war within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who can separate me or rescue me from this body of death? And then he answers it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we come to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is one of those. If you ever want to memorize a chapter in the Bible that will bless you the rest of your life, memorize chapter 8. Because it begins with, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great word. One of the great problems of our culture today is that we folks live in condemnation, in guilt, and bringing about depression. But Paul says in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. Then he uses the remainder of chapter 8 to show us the magnitude of God's merciful, gracious, and powerful support for those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus. In fact, let's just run quickly through those verses in chapter 8. Before you come to verse 31, in verse 9, Paul says, you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. In verse 11, he says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. And in verse 26, and that part of the chapter 8, he talks about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness, groaning with words too deep to utter as we might make petition to God. And then verse 28 and 29, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I have a bunch of them, but this happens to be one of them, where Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And considering all these things, and that's just a few of them, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, if God is for us, who can be against us? So the second question is that question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the first thing we need is God for us. I mean, is He on our side? You know, life is often hard, isn't it? It often seems unfair. And what is our tendency when things don't go our way? Well, we tend to gripe, moan, whine. And ultimately, we tend to accuse God. Because you're like everybody else. We focus on the here and now. What's going on right now? But you know what God focuses on? He has an eternal perspective. He's focused on what He's making us become in our lives. God focuses upon the eternal. But here's the good news, going all the way back to the 28th and 29th verse. Life is not chaotic for us. It may seem like it, but it's not. It's very purposeful. And basically, God's purpose runs in two realms. His purpose for unbelievers is what? What is God's purpose for unbelievers? That they might come to repentance and be saved. And so God is working in unbelievers' lives to get their attention so that they understand no matter where they're placing their trust, if it's not in the Lord Jesus, it is inadequate. And He's working there. He's purposeful. And often my prayer is, when I have a loved one or somebody I know that's lost, my prayer is, Lord, get their attention. Now, what usually gets our attention? Well, I was reared by a German mother in the hills of Arkansas. And they didn't know that they weren't supposed to whip you. Mother didn't know that. Thank God she didn't know that. Because she had worked me over. She got my attention. I mean, she lived with me the last 12 years of her life in New Braunfels. She was still ma'am. And when she spoke, everybody listened. Because mama was a force to be dealt with. Let me tell you something. God takes mama to a whole nother dimension. And He's working in unbelievers' lives to get their attention. And sometimes, particularly if you're like me, it takes a 2x4 right here to get my attention. And I've given God permission to use it on me. Because I want my life to honor and please Him. Now, that's His purpose for unbelievers. What do you think God's purpose in everything that enters our life for believers is? It's that we might become like Jesus. Conform to His image. That's what we read up in verse 29. See, God causes all things. Everything that enters your life, it can be painful and seemingly awful. But God can use it, does use it, in order that in your life, the image of Jesus might become more and more obvious. Now, do you think God has to use some 2x4s on believers? Well, He whacks me around pretty regularly now. And you know what? At first, I'm going, what's going on? The Lord reminds me, I'm going on. And I'm going on with you. So life is not chaotic. And we can be certain that God is for us because both His words and His actions declare and demonstrate that great truth. Look what Paul says up there in verse 32. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now, is that a new idea? Well, no. If you go to the Gospel of John, you'll find that same idea in John 3:16, where the Bible says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So God's got a purpose, and He's working that purpose. So we don't really have to ask the question, is God for us? He's for us. Now, He might not be fitting in with our desires and ambition, but His ambition, His desire, His purpose is much greater than anything we could conceive. So God is for us. So therefore, who can be against us? Well, let me remind you that everything that we experience in our lives first passes through the redemptive will of God. God's got a purpose and plan. There's nothing chaotic. And God is working that plan in your life. He causes all things to work together for your good. So who's against us? Well, the forces of hell are against us. That's who's against us. The Bible says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's one of the things that greatly distresses me about what's going on in our country. Because we choose enemies that are flesh and blood. And then we stand against them. We want to hurt them. We want to abolish them. We want to destroy them. Is that biblical? Is that godly? Well, you look like there's a consternation on your face. Shake your head like this just to loosen your neck up, if nothing else. Of course that's not God's will. Because they are not our enemies. Our enemy is the old devil and all of his minions. That's who our enemy is. And we can't afford to lose sight of our enemy. Because God loves others that you may not like or love as much as you. Now, let me tell you when that truth sunk in my heart. After 9/11, I was ready to kill a bunch of people. And God got my attention one day in one of those you know, furious filled moments. And he reminded me, I love the Muslims as much as I love you. I died on the cross for them as much as I died for you. You let me worry about that. You make sure that you're taking care of you and you're fulfilling my mission in your life. Let me tell you, I didn't like that word. In fact, I pushed back against it. But you know, you push against the Lord, I tell you who's going to lose that pushing match. You're going to lose it. And so he reminds me, now, am I perfect there? Well, of course not. But I never forget what's supposed to be going on. And I try to quickly repent. We have a supernatural enemy. That enemy is the devil himself and all his minions. But here's something that's even greater. We are supernatural people. The Spirit of God lives in us. I can do most things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, don't let me get away with anything here. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If it's God's will for my life, the only one that can defeat that purpose in my life is moi. It's me. And so God has a plan and purpose for my life. And there's nothing in this world. Well, we'll get there in a little bit. But there's nothing that can prevent that being carried out except the guy that looks back when I look in the mirror. So then, I am often my own worst enemy. So I really have two enemies that I have to deal with. Only two. The devil and his minions. I have the Spirit of God living within me to win that battle. And myself. And that is a daily battle that I must fight and realize that God has a purpose for my life. And it's a greater purpose than I might even ever imagine. So those are the two enemies. That's who's against us. The devil and the person that looks back at you in the mirror. So the third question. Who can bring a charge against us? Now that word charge is ekaleo. It means to be called out. And it refers to a courtroom scene. A formal charge that might be brought against us in the court. Now who is the accuser of God's people? That's right, Job, if it tells you nothing else, it tells you we have an accuser, and it's Satan. But you see, it doesn't make any difference who accuses you. Whether it be Satan or anybody else, those charges are often accurate. The devil doesn't have to lie to accuse you. He just reminds you of what you've thought and what you've done. And he's harsh and brutal about it. But here's the great news. All the charges that could be brought against you have already been decided. The great story of Calvary is that on that cross, every issue that could be brought against you, every charge that could be brought against you, though accurate, has been settled. Because when Jesus died and shed his blood, forever our sins were forgiven. Past, present, and future. That's true for everybody. But how do you appropriate that forgiveness in your life? God has done the work. How do you appropriate it? By receiving the truth of that charge. By receiving the promise God's given you. By receiving the salvation that's available in Christ Jesus. And once you've received that, then your sins are washed away. And no charge can be brought against you. Every possible charge that can be brought against you has been permanently and finally settled at Calvary. He paid that awful penalty. So when the Lord forgives, what does the Bible say about his attitude towards you regarding any sin that he's forgiven? The Bible says, by the way, the Bible doesn't say he forgets it. That's what old men like me do. The Bible says that he chooses to remember it no more. That's a willful action on God's part. So I didn't bring it up. It's almost as if you do something and the devil will say, you did it again. And you go, Lord, I did it again. And the Lord says, what are you talking about? Let's deal with what you have here. It's already forgiven. Just repent and move on. So who can bring a charge against us? Who? Nobody. Confuse you, yes, but no charge. And then there's a fourth question. Who can condemn us? The word literally means to put down. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this, there was a great movement in the Roman Empire called the Gladiators. And I imagine you've seen enough movies to know that at the end of the gladiatorial contest, the gladiator would look at whatever personage was in charge. Let's go to Rome, where Caesar's there. And what was the action that Caesar would do to determine whether the person that was down lived or died? What was it? That's right. This word literally means this. So who can give the thumbs down on those of us who have trusted Jesus? And the word is nobody. Nobody. In fact, it goes on. If you look in that verse up there where he talks about that, and it says then right after that, when we confess Jesus as Lord and received his gift of salvation, the righteous judge dismisses all charges, and it says that Jesus is there interceding for us. So the one who has saved us, the one who's paid for all of our sins, he's presently in heaven, not looking to see what you're going to do wrong, not spying out your failures. The Bible says he's praying for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is presently in heaven today praying for you. Now, I don't know about you. When I'm having difficulties, I put out my contact list and ask for prayer. I believe in the power of prayer. But how reassuring to know that the Lord himself in heaven is praying for me. Who can condemn me? Certainly not the one who has the power to, because he's praying for me. He's not there to bring the gavel down. He's there to bring the power of God down in my life. That's so reassuring to me. Well, let's look at the fifth question. The fifth question is this: who can separate us from the love of God? In other words, what could ever make the Lord Jesus Christ stop loving you? Well, Paul answers it really definitively. First thing he says, nothing in this life. He lists seven faith-challenging experiences of increasing intensity so that we might know whatever it is we're experiencing, that's not going to separate us from the love of God. He talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. There is nothing else you could possibly mention that you might face that wouldn't fall into one of these categories. Seven various things, and Paul says they can never separate us from Christ. In fact, rather than indicating God's disfavor, which you might want to interpret these things as, God's anger with me, rather than that, all these things fall into the all things of verses 28 and 29. In other words, if you're experiencing some of this, then here's what you can say. God causes all things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, perils. He causes all those things to do what? Work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Those are just part of the all things. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me a whole nother perspective about what's happening to me in life. That I know God's in, not only is He in control, but He has designed specifically what I'm facing so that I might become more like Jesus. And I want you to know, that's my primary desire. I want to be more and more like Jesus. I want His perfect image to shine through me. I want when people to see me that they catch a reflection, although not greatly marred, a reflection of Jesus. And that's what God's doing. And He uses those things so that I might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your desire? If you're saved, when you make that your desire and you know what's going on, it brings life into a whole other perspective. But not only things in this life, Paul goes on. Nothing at all. He moves from the temporal of what we're experiencing to the eternal, the universal. In other words, there's absolutely nothing that can threaten our eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus. I think of it this way. Jesus has a death grip on you. When you trust Him as your Savior and Lord, when you're born again, He takes a what I call a death grip. In fact, John 10 says that, doesn't it? That He has us in His hand, and what can remove us from His hand? Nothing. Nothing. So it's a death grip. And I take great delight and security and rejoicing that. And He goes on, He says, not death nor life, the extremes of our existence. Not angels or demons, the extremes of spiritual entities. Not the present or the future, the extremes of time. Not powers or enemies, the extremes of enemies. Not height nor depth, the extremes in the time-space continuum. And just to be totally inclusive, I mean, if He hadn't gone far enough, He says, not anything in all creation. Through His abiding, unconditional love, Jesus enables us to be triumphant in every situation and every condition of life. You see, our strength and security in Jesus is incredible. It's beyond our ability to grasp. In fact, Paul concludes this section with, we are so secure and so protected in all of these things, he says, we are more than conquerors. By the way, it's the word hupernakaio, which from Nike gets their word from that. It means, Nike means a conqueror. And so we are super conquerors. We're super Nikes. Because of who Jesus is. And the matter is forever settled. Nothing can thwart, hinder, obstruct, or impede God's purpose for those of us in Christ. That's a tremendously reassuring word for me. The Lord Jesus totally committed Himself to you and me at Calvary. And that commitment to us is immeasurable, it's unconditional, and it's eternal. In other words, God is for us. And folks, that will never change. Now, the reason it's so reassuring to me, when you're young or younger, you're kind of stupid. And I don't mean you don't know things, but you don't really realize you're dying. You think you got all of life, and you do have all of life. But you know what? I was 18 yesterday. And I'm not 18 today. It gets by you how? Like that, and it's gone. I mean, it's over before you know it. And so I find this word incredibly reassuring to me. I wish that I had really appropriated and realized it when I was much younger. You know why? Because honestly, I think, more friends who are in heaven than are here. And so I'm preparing for homecoming. And you know what? I'm ready to go home. Now, I'm not going to kill myself, so you don't have to worry about that. But the days are gone when I dread death. Death is becoming more and more to me like a friendly enemy. And I'm ready. But what makes me ready is having been able to put to rest many of the things that Paul addresses here. And I wish all of us lived with our eyes on glory and overcoming the things of this world. That's what Paul is addressing. So I want to conclude with one final question that every one of us has to answer every day. And it's this: am I on God's side? Are you on the Lord's side? I mean, whose side have you taken? You remember when you were younger and you'd choose up sides to do something? Were you one of those people that was chosen near the last every time? You know, I wasn't really big and I wasn't really small. And so the big guys would go first and often the little guys would go next because they were faster. So I was one of those mid-sized guys, not very big, not very fast. But I have already been chosen for the team. And I know that the Lord has me in His hand. So I'm on the Lord's side. And I pray that I keep Him on my side. See, I hope your answer to that question, are you on the Lord's side, is the same answer that Joshua gave. Remember Joshua? Near the end of his life, he called all the Israelites together. And he said, you know, you're going to have to make some decisions. And you could choose the gods of the Amorites and the Perizzites and all those otherites. Or you can choose the God who's delivered you. As for me and my house, we'll choose the Lord. We'll serve the Lord. I pray that's your decision today. And I pray it's being lived out in your life. You see, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you haven't got a chance. And you already know it. I don't have to tell you that. The Spirit of God speaking to you all the time. Things are going on in your life that's trying, where God's trying to get your attention. I encourage you to let Him have your attention and respond to His call upon your life. But if you're a believer, often we believers, we sort of rest in the security of eternal life insurance, but we live our lives as if God didn't exist. He's not through with you. And He can cause all things and will cause all things what? To work together for good. So just trust Him. Whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? Father, I thank You for the word that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. And I thank You that this word is so reassuring 2,000 years later. I'm thankful, Father, that in a culture where there's never been such incivility and such divisiveness, that, Lord, we don't have to be part of that. We know who our Lord is. And we know what You're doing. And Lord, help us to be aligned and committed and on Your side. And I pray, Father, that You'll use us to make a difference in this world. And now, Father, I pray that You would have Your will and Your way with each one of us here today. Father, if there's someone here today who does not know, who's never ever committed their life to You, I pray that Your Spirit will move them so they'll understand that there's no hope without You. And they'll just say, Lord, forgive me. I want to live without condemnation. And Father, for those of us who are here and know You, I pray, Father, that we'll find a new recommitment in our life, a new decision to love You and honor You and follow You. And we'll turn away from the things that seem to draw our attention. And we'll focus solely on You and move toward that day when we shall be in glory with You. Father, I thank You. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?